All right, so last night we got through all of the teachings about baptism in the New Testament epistles. I won't say we looked at every passage that has to do with baptism, but I think we came fairly close to covering most of them. And tonight we're going to get into what is called type-antitype relationships. And for some of you, this might be a completely new concept. And I would also say for some of you, this might be a bit of a confusing study, because if you're a sort of a concrete thinker, we're going to be talking sort of in symbolic and abstract terms tonight. So I know I've had the experience in talking with some brethren. In fact, I had one guy admit to me, a guy who's incredibly intelligent, but his brain is just not wired this way. He just admitted to me, I don't get type and anti-type relationships. So over the course of this study, if you start to feel that way, I understand we don't all think in the same way. This is kind of an abstract concept, and we're kind of peeling away the onion. If baptism, the subject of baptism, is an onion, we've kind of peeled away and we're getting down into maybe the deeper layers of baptism. So let's just begin with defining what exactly we mean by type, anti-type. When I was studying English in high school and college, one of the techniques that my English teachers and professors would point out in stories was this technique called foreshadowing. And in foreshadowing, you've got major plot points that happen in later parts of the story. They are alluded to early in the story. Okay? So you see little indicators early on in the story that point to something big that's going to happen in a latter part of the story. And that's really kind of what type anti-type is. It's God using a form of foreshadowing in the Bible. And the way we describe that is type anti-type. And by type, what we mean is there's an Old Testament character or event or a custom that foreshadows an anti-type, a spiritual truth or reality in the New Testament. Now, so that we're all clear, in English, we often use the prefix anti to mean against or opposed to. But anti-type in this case is coming from the Latin, and it means after, something that comes after. So type, Old Testament, anti-type, New Testament. Anti-type is the thing which is symbolized. It comes after the type. And we've actually already talked about a couple of these type, anti-type relationships in our study last night. I already touched on a couple of these in the second chapter of Colossians, for example, talking about circumcision. The Old Testament covenant of circumcision is a type of baptism, the anti-type. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Paul is likening baptism to circumcision. Circumcision was the covenant given to Abraham, and that covenant, that act of circumcision, foreshadows the act of baptism. And Paul calls this the circumcision of Christ. So to be clear, the type is circumcision. And what do we see in circumcision? Well, we see the removal of unnecessary flesh. And we also note in the teachings on circumcision that this was a signifier of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. It was an outward sign, an outward show that these people were the descendants of Abraham, that they were partakers of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It's the distinctive mark that separated the Jews from the Gentile nations around them. So it signifies a covenant, and it's a circumcision of the flesh. Now, all of these point forward in the new covenant to a spiritual reality that we experience in baptism. The antitype is baptism. Where circumcision removes unnecessary flesh, Paul says that baptism removes sins. It cuts away sins by the operation of God. And just as circumcision signifies the covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people, so too baptism signifies the covenant relationship between God and Christians. Now, to prove that point, I have quoted there Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 29, because I think that those two verses sort of lock us into this idea of being partakers of the promise that was given to Abraham. And Paul calls that promise earlier in Galatians chapter 3. He calls it a covenant that God formed with Abraham and his seed. And if you know Galatians 3 very well, you know that that seed is Jesus. So baptism signifies the covenant we have formed with God, just like circumcision signified the covenant Abraham formed with God. And in baptism, we see not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Now, I want to be sure to point out that circumcision of the heart was, in a sense, possible under the old law. In fact, this was one of God's criticisms of the children of Israel, that they refused to allow their heart to be circumcised. Paul makes this point at the end of Romans chapter 2, for example. But there's no question in my mind that baptism, if it's removing sins, if it's an internal cleansing, a cleansing of the conscience, as we noted last night, and in a sense, it is a circumcision of the heart. So whereas circumcision was of the flesh, it was an outward sign, baptism is a circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sins. So that's how the type-anti-type relationship works. And as you can tell, we're talking in symbolic terms. We're talking about signifiers. We're talking about sort of abstract concepts. So taking the concrete from the Old Testament and thinking in spiritual terms. And as I mentioned, Colossians 2 isn't the only place that we talked about a type-anti-type relationship last night. We also saw that the flood is a type of baptism. It foreshadows baptism and what God would accomplish in baptism. Last night we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. And in this passage we focused on the parenthetical statement in the middle, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We focused on the internal cleansing of baptism. But I'd like to look at the other bits of this before that. Peter is talking about the people who were wicked and rebellious in the time of Noah. He said these folks formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So this is where we kind of get the idea of the antitype. Peter actually refers to baptism as an antitype. All right? So I've underlined we're saved through water, I've underlined an antitype, I've underlined baptism. And the flood and Noah's salvation, along with his household, through the flood, foreshadows the salvation that we experience in Jesus Christ. So Peter is talking about an antitype that saves. And If someone says to you, baptism does not save you, please take them to 1 Peter 3:21, because that verse says it very clearly. And I was just talking with someone today. They brought up 1 Peter 3:21 with a dear loved one and said, well, what do you think about 1 Peter 3:21? It says that baptism saves us. Well, that's not what that means, was the response. And it just gets a little bit difficult to have some of these conversations when it's very clear from the scripture that it is. It is a part of what saves us. There's a lot of things that save us. If you've never gone through the exercise of looking at all the things that save us in the New Testament, do a word search sometime. Write down all of the things that we are saved by. It's quite a list. Now, we're focusing on one of those this week. We're focusing on baptism. But it's one of several things that save us from our sins. All right. Anyways, continuing on. So here we have an antitype that saves. Now, in case of the flood, Noah and his family were saved through water. Now, we read the story of Noah, we think, well, it was the ark that saved him. Peter sort of flips that interpretation on its head and says, well, actually, the water saved them as well. And how did the water save them? Well, because evil, sin, and wickedness were buried underneath the water. And from that flood emerged a whole new world. So Noah and his family were saved because wickedness and evil were taken away, and from the flood emerged a world in which righteousness, at least for a time, dwelt or ruled, I should say. It didn't last long, but it was a good way to start. The antitype is baptism. And of course, we're saved through water, evil, sin, and wickedness are buried. And just as a new world emerged from the flood, so too a new life emerges from baptism. All right. So does everybody get this whole type, antitype thing? Is anybody confused so far by all of this? Are we good to keep going? Keep going? Anybody got any questions? If you're lost, don't be afraid just to say so. It's okay. Like I said, this can be kind of tough to wrap your mind around. We good? Great. Let's keep moving. All right. So these are a couple of obvious ones. Here's another obvious one, but we didn't talk about it last night. The children of Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul is drawing out this idea that the children of Israel, who were encompassed by a cloud as they journeyed, and as they passed through the Red Sea, they were surrounded by water. He's connecting that together with the idea of baptism. If you go back to the account of the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, you can see the imagery and how it sort of connects together. So Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So they're encompassed by clouds. Remember, a cloud went before them and a cloud went behind them. And you've also got water on both sides of them. And if you just think of those walls of water, I'm sure that they were just huge, standing up on either side. So Think of this as a figure, a representation of baptism. The narrative continues in verse 27. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All right, so the crossing of the Red Sea foreshadows baptism. The Red Sea is the type. The crossing of the Red Sea is the type. Before they crossed the Red Sea, the children of Israel were slaves. But after they crossed the Red Sea, they were free. And in the crossing of the Red Sea, God conquered their enemies. Because what happened when the Egyptians pursued them through the midst of those two walls of water? Well, eventually God released those walls of water and all of the enemies were destroyed. This to me foreshadows baptism. The type is the crossing of the Red Sea. The anti-type is baptism. Before baptism, we are slaves. We talked about this concept last night in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. That's a point that Paul just hammers home in Romans chapter 6 through 8. He talks about slavery to sin, what it looks like, how it operates, and he also tells us how we escape from slavery to sin. That it's not only through baptism, but it's also through the ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That by the Holy Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's in baptism that we are freed from our slavery to sin, and we are given the tools to continue conquering sin in our life. After baptism, we are free. And also in baptism, God conquers our enemies. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second. We still got enemies, right? Satan is at work among us. But let's not forget, Jesus has already conquered Satan. God is allowing Satan to have his day, so to speak. But what does John say? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Satan's greatest weapon has been taken out of his hand, death. And if we are in Jesus Christ, death has no victory over us. We may die, but death will not hold us. That just as Hades and death could not hold Jesus Christ, so too Hades and death cannot hold those who are Christ's when they die. All of this begins at baptism. That at baptism, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins, God places us on the path toward ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. As Paul ends that 8th chapter of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists all the possible things that could stand in our way. And he says none of those things stand in our way because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And all this begins at baptism. So just as the walls of the Red Sea collapsed in on the Egyptian army and wiped them out, so too, in Jesus Christ, by his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we find victory in the waters of baptism. We go into those waters as slaves, we come out free, and we are placed on the path to ultimate victory. So that's one way of looking at the Red Sea and how it foreshadows, prefigures baptism, the type anti-type relationship. There's another one that comes up in the 10th chapter, the 9th and 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And that's in the purification of the tabernacle. This one's a little bit more difficult to see. And as I get into these next couple of slides, if my memory serves me correct, I think I may have one more after this. But after this, I'd like to open it up. And if there's a type-anti-type relationship that you would like to mention, we're going to have Marty pass around the microphone here in just a second. I'd like to hear what you all think. These were some of the ones that came to my mind, but I'd like to hear if you've got others that you'd like to explore. All right, so let's talk about the purification of the tabernacle. And I just want to point something out that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle. Not the temple, the tabernacle. And I think that that's really insightful. Because the tabernacle was what God revealed on Mount Sinai to Moses. It was the original house of God. It was David's idea to build a temple. God allowed it. God inspired the plans. God provided all the materials to build the temple. But the original structure God had in mind was a tabernacle. And the writer of Hebrews takes us back to the idea of a tabernacle. And I think that there's a good reason for that, because a tabernacle really is more representative of what we live in. Our bodies are a tabernacle. They are a traveling tent, so to speak. So I think the imagery is much richer by talking about our bodies as a tabernacle versus a temple. But anyways, let's jump into this. How does the purification of the tabernacle foreshadow baptism? Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of mercy. Now we see this idea continuing on in verse 18. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So let's just back up to that previous slide for a moment, make sure we're all understanding what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So he's talking about the moment when the tabernacle was consecrated. Moses took blood and he took water and used scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book of the law. He sprinkles the people. He sprinkles the entire tabernacle with blood and water, including all of the furniture, all of the accoutrements that went along with the tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews says all these things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then he goes on to say that the tabernacle itself was a copy of a heavenly dwelling place. Remember, what did God say to Moses on Mount Sinai? Build this thing exactly as I have shown you. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly dwelling place of God. That at least seems to be what he's saying in my estimation. So the tabernacle was a copy, but in order to purify it, it had to be purified by the shedding of blood. It had to be purified with water. And all these things had to be consecrated in order for the Spirit of God, for the presence of God, to dwell in the tabernacle and be amongst the Israelite people. But we are counted among the heavenly things that are purified of a better sacrifice, which takes us to a passage we looked at last night that has to do with baptism. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that we too, like all the contents of the tabernacle, are purified. We are consecrated by two things, by blood and by water. By blood and by water, we are consecrated. And this enables us, the writer of Hebrews says, to enter the holiest. We enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because as priests, we are now entitled to come before the very presence of God through prayer. So in this passage, in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the idea of blood and water sanctification. In the case of the tabernacle, blood of calves and goats was used, and the writer of Hebrews underscores how it was blood and water that was used to purify these things. And in this, a covenant was sealed. He underscores that point, that in doing all of these things, a covenant was sealed by this ceremony. The antitype is the sanctification of the Christian, that the blood of Jesus has been shed on our behalf, that when you put the blood of Jesus together with baptism, we are sanctified, we are consecrated for service, and a covenant is sealed. So just as all of this was done under the tabernacle of the old law, so too it is accomplished in Jesus Christ for those who live under the new covenant. I thought that was my last example, but I've got one more. At least one more. This could be like a little bit of a discovery this evening. I put these notes together yesterday and I thought I had everything in mind, but I forgot about one other one. And that's from the Old Testament. It's one we talked about with the kids last night. And that's the story of Naaman. Now, we've already reviewed this, but I went ahead and put the narrative up here on the slide, because I think it's good for us just to go back through and remind ourselves. So Naaman has gone to Elisha. He's got leprosy. He's been told that the prophet can heal him. Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman and says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." And I just want to stop here for a moment. Naaman was surprised at just how simple the whole thing was, right? He thought this was going to be some sort of elaborate ceremony, like Elisha was going to be like the pagan prophets, maybe when they were trying to call down Baal, or remember that when Elijah was standing against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they're dancing around and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things to get the attention of their gods. And that's kind of what Naaman expected. But Elisha just says, go do something simple. And isn't that human nature, right? Isn't that human nature? No, it can't possibly be that simple, right? Just get baptized, that's it? No, it can't be that simple. Anyways, he goes on to say, this is Naaman speaking, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Basically, Naaman is a bit prejudiced against the river Jordan, because as we noticed on that slide the other night, I don't know if you remember, when we were talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, I had that map of the Jordan River and all the tributaries that ran into the Jordan River. It was draining a lot of land, and it would have been a river that would have been silted even back in the time of Naaman. So Naaman was disappointed with Elijah. He goes away in a rage. His servants come near to him and speak to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" Pardon me. "How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. It's simple. All you got to do is just go wash, Naaman. So Naaman, even though he's not interpreted this way in the New Testament, he is a type, in my estimation, of baptism. The type is the washing in the Jordan. Here's Naaman. He's stricken with leprosy. He's commanded to wash in a specific body of water to heal. And God healed his leprosy through the water. And if you think back to the first night of our study, we talked about the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus smeared the mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and he would receive his sight. You all remember that story? It's eerily similar to the story of Naaman, isn't it? Go to the Jordan River, dip down 7 times, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. The antitype is baptism. Because we are stricken with sin, we're commanded to wash in order to heal, and God heals us through the water. And I just want to underscore that point again. I said this last night, and I want to say it again. The mud and the water in the story of the blind man did not heal him. Jesus healed him. Dipping in the Jordan 7 times did not heal Naaman. God healed him. And submitting to the commandment of God by allowing ourselves to be immersed when we believe in Jesus Christ and want to turn our lives around, that's not us saving our own soul. God is saving us. He is washing away our sins. He is connecting us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is raising us to newness of life. The work of God is present in baptism far more, infinitely more than the work of man. That God heals us through the water. There's nothing special about the water. It's just where God tells us to go in order to access his grace. Now, I've got more slides to get into about the various objections to baptism. We can start that tonight. But I'd like to open this up for a couple of minutes. Are there other type, anti-type relationships of baptism between the Old Testament and the New Testament that you'd like to explore? Anything come to your mind? Anybody want to be brave and speak up here? Yeah, back there. Who we got? Is that Alan? It's Alan Klein. You're not wearing a red shirt tonight. I think you're going to have to shout, Alan. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent example. So the water of purification that's described in Numbers chapter 19 is the water of purification that cleansed the Levites, the priests who ministered in the tabernacle, and those among their brethren who took care of all the various furniture and the tabernacle itself. They were all consecrated by this water of purification. Thank you for that. And there's a definite parallel between all of that and what we have in Jesus Christ and baptism. Very good. Other examples. Mark.
Leviticus 14, my favorites, combines your last two examples. Naaman was a Syrian, so he didn't have no process. The Jews had leprosy, they had to be cleansed from this. There was this, I think, a pretty fascinating ceremony that they went through with the two birds. One bird had to kill a little bird
I think even the clay pot could have some representations to to an earthly body. And then that the other bird was dipped into that blood water mixture and was sprinkled onto the leper to make them ceremonially clean. And then that bird, which is my favorite part of it, that bird was set free to fly away. And then that leper had to go and strip the clothes off, wash the clothes, and be all washed to be officially clean.
Yeah.
But those two birds, I think of the blood of Jesus that gives the power to the water that can do that and set us free.
Very good. And they could not be a part of the community of the congregation of Israel unless they had first been purified. Yeah. Very good. Other examples that come to mind? Anybody? That's Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 10. It's the cleansing of lepers, which connects in nicely with Naaman and then the idea of sanctification we were talking about a few minutes ago. Really good. Other examples? Or if you've got any questions or comments about type-anti-type relationships. Anybody else? Going once? All right. Well, let's move into the what about section. And I'm going to give you all an assignment for tomorrow night. I'm going to attempt to look at what I think are probably the biggest objections to our teaching on baptism that I'm aware of. But it's possible that in your day-to-day conversations with various folks, you've probably run into questions or objections that I may not be aware of. For example, last night, Alan made us all aware that there is a movement within the evangelical community to distance themselves from the practice of the sinner's prayer and just to accept that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ in their heart at that point when they believe they're saved. That was the first time I'd heard of that. So what I'd like to assign you all to do for tomorrow night is if you've run into objections about baptism, write those down. And we're going to take some time at the end of tomorrow night's study to talk about objections to baptism that you've run into. And also tomorrow night, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my phone number up here on the screen. So if you feel a little bit shy about raising your hand and talking about your experiences, you can shoot me a text during the study and I'll keep it anonymous if I already have your phone number. And we can just talk about, the problems that you've run into. And I think that could be a very beneficial conversation for all of us. So please think about that tonight. Please come prepared tomorrow night to discuss that. And I think we can make this a very mutually beneficial discussion. All right. So let's talk about a few whatabouts. All right. So you say that baptism saves us from our sins, unites us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? I don't know that we need to refresh our memories, but it's always good to just take a moment to go back and reread what the scripture says. So this, of course, is Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion. He was hanging between two criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Did the thief go to paradise? Yeah, Jesus said so, right? So we can all agree that the thief went to paradise. And as we read the account, we see that the thief had real remorse for his sins, and he had real faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's imperative in our analysis of the thief on the cross that we always bear in mind that while Jesus was on earth, he had authority to forgive sins. He had established that fact in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when he says, this same man who's been lowered through the roof in a home, when he forgives the man's sins before he ever heals him. And then he makes it very clear that he had been given this power to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. Now, a lot of people want to pin their hopes for salvation on what I believe is an exceptional circumstance for a lot of reasons. I don't want to mislead anyone this evening, and I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking for a moment that that I believe that all deathbed confessions are legitimate, but they are at least within the realm of possibility. But I would not want to pin my salvation on this, would you? I would not want to pin my salvation on the hope that on my deathbed, as I confess Jesus Christ, even though I have resisted his will, and perhaps even opposed him directly for most of my life, I would not want to pin my hopes on salvation at that moment, knowing what I know and knowing what we know. But I'm also not the judge, so I'm willing to entertain the possibility, but I would not want to save my own soul in this way. Now, one of the problems with people bringing up the thief on the cross is this was an exceptional situation for a lot of reasons. And of course, one of the things that they say is, well, the thief on the cross was never baptized. Really? How do you know? Anybody want to prove to me that the thief on the cross was never baptized? Can you prove it? No, you can't prove it. So the argument is built on a faulty assumption. The thief was never baptized and yet Jesus saved them. How do we know that that's true? John and Jesus had been preaching and practicing baptism in this area, in this region, for 4 years. Isn't it within the realm of possibility that this man had been baptized? I could just as easily, and might I say, just as accurately assume that the thief had been baptized by either John or Jesus' disciples. And I have as much proof in making that assumption as those who say, but the thief was never baptized. Do y'all see what I'm saying? Both assumptions have as much support. Okay? And what this, I think, should illustrate is we should be very careful about what we assume when we walk into an interpretation of Scripture. Oftentimes, when you run into someone who disagrees with you, it's very helpful to begin to examine the assumptions, their assumptions, what they assume to be true in their statement. I've had the experience where someone has pointed out that the thief was never baptized, and I've just simply asked them, how do you know that? How do you know? And I think that that, at least in my experience, opens them up to maybe thinking about this whole episode in a different way. And that's really what we're trying to help them do. A lot of people are locked into one way of looking at the thief on the cross. By throwing out this possibility that, well, maybe he had been baptized, it opens, hopefully, maybe just a crack, it opens them up to the possibility that there might be other things that they think they know about this episode that maybe they don't really know. The strongest argument in our favor when it comes to the thief on the cross is the fact that the old covenant was still in effect as Jesus was hanging on the cross. This is a point that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17, and also in verse 24 and 28. I skipped verses in between because I just wanted to pull out the main thoughts. As Jesus hung on the cross, the old covenant was still in effect. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all, while the testator lives. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What the writer of Hebrews is underscoring is, in order for a covenant to go into effect, the testator must die. So in order for baptism in Jesus' name to be effective, what had to happen first? Jesus had to die. He had to die and he had to be raised. So the fact that Christ has not died or had not died at that moment meant that the new covenant was not in effect. He was in the process of offering the sacrifice for this man's sins. So I think this is probably our strongest argument against the thief on the cross. But I think it's legitimate to introduce at least some question in the mind of the people we're talking with when we ask them, are you sure he was never baptized? Let's talk about the old covenant, how it was still in effect. And then let's also just compare and contrast the thief on the cross to the many examples of conversions that we've looked at this week. So let's just, for the moment, let's just entertain the hypothetical that yes, in fact, the thief had never been baptized. Let's assume that that's true. Look at all the cases where people were baptized. And when you compare one to the other, there really is no contest between the two. We're talking about the exception, not the rule. When we look at the testimony of the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, and the epistles, it is clear that it is the Lord's will for everyone to be baptized. The thief is an exception, and I think he's an exception for obvious reasons. Christ had not yet died on the cross, and we don't know for sure that he had not been baptized. Now, I've got about 10 minutes before I need to call kids up here. I'm going to pause because I know this may be a topic that you all have talked about with your friends and neighbors and family members. What have you run into with the thief on the cross? What's a line of reasoning that has helped you? What's something that I'm missing in my presentation? Raise your hand and Ryan's going to bring you the microphone. Anybody want to say anything on this? Please speak up. We're all friends here. We all want to help each other understand better. I see Tom Collier about to come through the door. I know Tom's talked to a lot of people about this, Tom.
Well, the one thing I always keep in mind with the thief on the cross is that he knew too much to blatantly say he wasn't baptized.
Yes.
His testimony up there really, it doesn't close the argument or close the case, but it certainly leans towards that man knew too much.
Yes.
And he very well may be baptized. He knew two important things. One was the kingdom.
Yes.
Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom, he said.
Yeah.
And Christ had a laborious time trying to get the kingdom in the people's minds. It's like this. It's like that. It's like a treasure in the field. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like, what should I liken the kingdom unto? So he had a real time trying to get into people's minds. Well, it was firmly in the thief's mind.
Yes.
He got that from somewhere. And then the other was, he called him Lord.
Yes.
And that was a struggle. People trying to identify, who's this man? Is he really the Christ? Is he really this? Is he really that? Thief had no problem. Lord, you got a kingdom and know it's out of this world, and I believe it. So he had the, he had those two pieces of knowledge that made it impossible for me to say that he was never baptized.
I agree. It's one of those things where I sure think the evidence leans that direction as a point, as opposed to the other direction. Yes. That guy just knew way too much. Because this was the center of Christ's message. Repent for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Christ's message. And he taught about the kingdom all the time. So yeah, I'm with you. And he acknowledged him as Lord. So yeah, I think it's actually much easier to assume that the man had been baptized and perhaps had fallen off the path. Great point. Thank you, Tom. Very good. Anybody else want to chime in here? Yes. Is that Amy? I'm sorry. My eyesight's just terrible.
I was just going to point out the fact that he had absolutely no opportunity to be baptized at that point in time because he was nailed on a cross. And I also wanted to point out that maybe I'm a little confused, but I thought that if a person had been baptized prior to this time, actually, I was thinking it was prior to the day of Pentecost, then they were baptized into John's baptism.
Yes, correct.
So I was thinking that that wasn't for the remission of sins.
It is for the remission
of sins. It is for the remission of sins. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking that it wasn't, I don't know. Part of me wants to say that that didn't count as their, as like a official baptism for, to enter God's kingdom. Because they weren't baptized into Jesus, I guess. But that was what you guys were kind of talking about a little bit yesterday. And I think it was Randy that asked that question. And so, but it doesn't really matter at this point in time because we're past that age.
Exactly right.
And so we don't really need to know, did this person or did that person not? And, you know, we've got God's grace there and he's the judge and
exactly right.
Thankfully we don't have to, you know, be the judge in that, but, it's just kind of a sticky point where we can't really say, was this person saved by only the baptism of John? But, cause you kept talking about, was the thief already baptized? And I was thinking, but even if he was, did that count? I don't know.
And the reason I say that is because people are adamant that he had never been baptized. And I think it's just useful to help break up the sense of certainty on their part. That to assume he had never been baptized is a faulty assumption. Yeah. So what I am not attempting to do is present a case of certainty that yes, he has been baptized, but rather to introduce the possibility that the way they see this may not be entirely accurate. And then what that does is it helps people to perhaps open their minds up to other possibilities. Because what I found this to be is just, it's like, this is like slamming the door in somebody's face for a lot of people. It's like just, this just shuts the door. And it's like they don't expect you to have a response. So I'm just trying to introduce a little bit of uncertainty into their minds that perhaps they're not seeing a fuller picture that's out there. So, but I totally get what you're saying and understand where you're coming from. And you're absolutely right. It doesn't apply to us because we're on the other side of the cross, right? The testator has died. The covenant has been sealed. And baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins is what has been commanded. So you're absolutely correct. It's not an apples to apples comparison.
But I understand why you chose this as an example, because I can see how someone would point to that as, well, this person, Jesus even said he was going to go to heaven and they could say he wasn't baptized. I get why you pointed that out.
Yeah. But I appreciate you bringing that up, Amy. Yep. Thank you very, very much. Other questions, comments, experiences you've had? Gordon. Excellent. Gordon and I think talked about this the other day, if I remember correctly. Go ahead, Gordon.
Well, I just want to point out in some conversations that I have had about it, you know, we can't prove whether he was baptized or not. But when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16:16, it was after the ascension, or after he had rose from the dead, I mean, and before the ascension, and it was a commandment. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him."
Thank you.
I don't think we can use this as a loophole to not do what God has commanded us to
do. Yeah. And it's really interesting because when you enter into these conversations, what you begin to run into are people looking for loopholes. Well, what if someone is on their way to be baptized and they die in a car wreck? What's that? What is that? That's looking for a loophole, right? And it's interesting that, you know, in latching on to a loophole, a lot of times they're trying to find other loopholes, right? Trying to find other exceptions. I personally have never heard of anyone dying on the way to their baptism. Has anyone else? And if we believe in the providence of God, which I do, it seems difficult to believe that God would command someone to do something and then allow them to die on the way as they're going to do it. I find that hard to believe. But I appreciate you emphasizing that this is a commandment. And if we love God, we need to do what? Keep his commandments. Otherwise, we're just liars. Any other comments, questions? Anybody want to speak up? Yes, Joyce. I can see Joyce very clearly. Boy, my eyesight's just not good. Joyce, go ahead.
When my mother started dating my dad, he started to, her dad went to their minister and said that he was afraid about mom going to the Church of Christ. And he looked him in the face and says, "She'll be better off than you will be."
Oh. Well. I don't got anything to say to that. Yeah, it is interesting. Yeah. Anything else? I can't. Yes. What have we got here? Now, you're an Ingle. I know that.
Right.
Brian?
Brighton.
Brighton. Thank you very much. Go ahead, Brighton.
At the start, you said, like, "and time" meant, like, afterward.
Yes.
So I was thinking, like, we're after the cross.
Yes.
So you could probably call that afterward. It would be, it kind of would make sense that that people are asking these questions from, like, about before, because it's kind of more confusing, you know? But, yeah. So.
Yeah, we are after the cross. There's no question about that. So these questions really don't apply to us. The thief was in a completely different position than the rest of us. Thank you, Brighton. All right, well, tomorrow night we're going to dive into some more of the common objections to baptism. And please bring your comments and questions with you tomorrow night. I'd like to have a nice, rigorous discussion of what you've run into with people as you've talked with them about baptism.